All right, we're ready to dig into week three of Shalom. And in keeping with the spirit of Shalom, I just want to say happy birthday to Taylor Morrison. Because it just makes me happy to embarrass her. Because she did that to me last week. So you can't mess with the guy with the microphone. He will get you. Okay. So we're going to have a conversation about Shalom with others. And so this is going to require that Taylor forgive me for what I just did. So last week, we talked about Shalom with ourselves. The week before, we talked about Shalom with God. And this is building to what I think is the most difficult conversation, which is Shalom with others. So we understand Shalom to mean more than just peace. We think of Shalom and peace as synonyms, but peace is a part of Shalom. Peace is just, it's like the absence of conflict, the absence of war or animosity. But Shalom is much bigger than that. Shalom is about wholeness and flourishing and fruitfulness. And it covers a lot more than peace. It's the way things ought to be. That's Shalom. And so the question that we start with today is, when you think about the relationships in your life, the people that you encounter on a regular basis, are things the way they ought to be in all of those relationships? The pretty quick and probably honest answer is no. Things are not the way they ought to be, but we want to follow that up real quickly with, but it's not my fault. It's not my fault. They're hard to get along with. They're annoying. They're frustrating. They push my buttons. They never call, or they always call. We're not going to be happy either way. Or they're, you know, if they would just change, if they would be different, if they would stop cheering for the Patriots, like we would be fine. When I first moved here from Connecticut, I had a guy give me a tool bag. In Connecticut, it had a Patriots logo on it, because everything up there has a Patriots logo on it. So when I moved here and we were unloading our truck, someone who was helping unload the truck, I think it was Buck Green. I think Buck he saw this tool bag with the Patriots logo on it, he held it up and he says, "There's a traitor among us. We can't have this." And so there are people who were, it broke our Shalom right away just to think I was a Patriots fan, which I'm not. I try really hard to care about football, but I just don't. Like, I think is there a game today? Just kidding. Okay, sorry. Shouldn't have brought that up. Shalom, my friends. Okay. But we have all of these reasons that break our Shalom with others. We often think it's the other person's fault. And the reality is it takes two. It does take two for everything to be the way it ought to be. But man, I think the work for us to be able to say, I've done everything I can do, It's typically farther than we are willing to go or than we go. And so we're going to get into this week from Romans chapter 12. We've been using Romans as our guide for Shalom because Paul wrote this letter to the Christians in Rome as an encouragement, a command for them to have peace with each other, to be at Shalom with each other. And so I want to kind of set this up and help us understand why this letter was needed for the first century church in Rome and why it's needed for the 21st century church in Cicero and pretty much every other church between here and there. So in the first century in Rome, there were some Christians, there were some churches in the city. I mean, the Christianity was very small at this point. It had only been going for 15 years or so, but there are Christians and there are churches in Rome, and some of the Christians are Jews, people who are Jewish and who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and some of them are Gentiles who are converts to Christianity from probably a pagan religion. But in AD 49, the Emperor Claudius kicked all the Jews out of Rome for a variety of political reasons, but he kicked all the Jews out, and so that's the Jewish Christians and the Jewish non-Christians, but they all had to leave Rome. And so it left just the Gentiles, the Greeks and Romans, in the churches that were existing in Rome at the time. And then Claudius died 5 years later, and the Jews were allowed to come back. When the Jews returned to Rome, there are more Christians now because many of them went to Greece and where they encountered some of the works of Paul and Apollos. And so there are more Jewish Christians now, but they go back to these churches in Rome that have been all all Gentile for 5 years. And the Jews feel like they have a little bit of an upper hand on Christianity because Jesus was Jewish. And so they're like, yeah, this is our guy. I mean, we're the ones who should know how to do this. But they come back and these churches have been functioning for 5 years without any Jewish influence. And the Gentiles are like, hey, we got this. We're good. We can handle this. And you can imagine the conflict that's happening because these people were different. So in these churches, you have Jews, Greeks, and Romans. So let's start there. So these are three different ethnicities, okay? These are three different languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And most of the people in Rome would have spoken Greek as a common language so they could communicate with each other, but their heart languages is either Hebrew, Greek, or Latin. There are multiple cultures, at least three, but probably more than three distinct cultures coming together in the church. There are different socioeconomic statuses. There are slaves. There are former slaves. There are merchants and nobility, the kind of people who would have owned slaves, all in the same church family. Are you starting to get a sense? There's both male and female leadership in the church. You can see that in chapter 16. Like, this is all coming together in this melting pot of, and when you look at that screen, and then they have, I mean, you can just keep going and throw about a dozen different things on this. It's like music styles, jazz, country, hip hop, probably. I don't know about the country part, but jazz and hip hop for sure. Once again, I've offended half the people in the room. Okay. All of this, you can look at all of those are reasons for people not to get along, aren't they? They're reasons to look at people as other than, as different from, as maybe like not as good as me, right? And Paul is looking at this mixture of people and he's saying all these differences are good. They're not reasons for division, but he pleads for unity and shalom. And so we're going to pick up in chapter 12. He spent the first 11 chapters really building a foundation. He talked with them first about their peace with God, that God has done everything on his part to establish shalom with his creation. And then we talked about, Paul talked about peace with self and why our identity in Christ allows us to have peace with self. And now he's going to get into really the heart of his message in chapter 12, which is how people with this kind of diversity can have peace among them. So let's pick up here in 12:3. If there's anything on the screen that's underlined, I invite you to read that part aloud. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so that last line is kind of his thesis statement, his main idea for the next several chapters, that we in Christ, though we're many, and we are different. Even though there's Jews and Greeks and Romans, there are different languages, there's different ways of seeing the world, different ways that you were raised, different economic statuses, you are one body and you belong to each other. This is not just about being nice to each other. This is about taking ownership as a family. He wants them to treat each other like brothers and sisters. Like grown-up brothers and sisters, okay? So when I was, 14, my sisters and I tried to kill each other. Like, I really chased around the kitchen with a knife. It was bad. Now, there's shalom, because we're grown up and we've moved past a lot of our issues. Therapy is great. And so now there's shalom between me and my brother and sisters. We're grown-ups. That's how it ought to be. And this is what Paul is saying it should look like. In the church, you should treat each other like grown-up brothers and sisters. You belong to each other. So he's going to set this foundation with this verse, and he's going to go on to give more of a general picture of what this unity looks like. And then he's going to break it down into some specific categories in the proceeding, the chapters that follow, 13, 14, 15. He's going to talk about things like our posture towards government and how we can find unity in our posture towards government. Doesn't that sound amazing? You should read chapter 13. It's pretty awesome. He's going to talk about how we deal with disputable, what he calls disputable matters. So this is, he talks about things like what day people worship on and what kind of foods people eat. And he says, these are not essential to your relationship with Christ and each other. So you can have different opinions. Don't make these points of division. He talks about how they judge each other and the tendency to look down or find fault with each other. And he addresses all of these things in specifics, but chapter 12 is more of a general view. So that's where we're going to hang out today. And I encourage you to follow up and read the rest of the letter later on. So let's pick up back in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Well, I think we start to read some words like this, and we think about the people that we're close to, the people in our family, the people that we love, and we kind of go, I'm not doing too bad. Like, I think with the people in my circle, the people I'm close to, I practice hospitality with them. I pray for them. I care about them. I'm devoted to them. And when we start to draw this circle around the people that we're close to and say that we're doing good with them, Paul kind of goes, you just put a target on yourself because you're the exact people I'm talking to. Paul's mission is not for them to love and care about just the people that are like them, that are close to them, but for them to care about everyone that way. Everyone in the church. Paul says, I want you to practice hospitality, not just with the people that you're comfortable with being in your home, but I want you to invite people in your home that would make you uncomfortable because of however they're different from you. I want you to go beyond the circle of people that you would call your close and loved ones, and those are the people I want you to be devoted to and love, the people who are different. He's telling these Jewish Christians, I want you to invite the Gentiles into your home for dinner. He's telling these Gentile Christians, I want you to be devoted to the Jewish Christians. And for them, this was a challenge. This was tough because it was difficult for them to see people who were different and treat them like equals. Fortunately, we don't have that problem today, do we? Yeah. Humanity doesn't really evolve in that sense. We're about the same. Let's continue. Verse 16. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice. Oh, that's your part. Sorry. Let me start over. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So, if he's talking to a church family, why would he need to say, bless those who persecute you? I mean, that doesn't happen in the church, does it? Unfortunately, it does. Unfortunately, we sometimes persecute each other. We antagonize each other. We disrespect each other. I've done it. I've experienced it. And what does Paul say when you've been persecuted or antagonized or disrespected? What is our response? Bless. Doesn't feel fair. Why would we do that? Because we're family. Because we're one. He looks at the Gentile Christians and he says, when these Jewish Christians start to tell you that you don't have as much of a right to Jesus as they do, bless them. They're wrong, but bless them. That's the picture he's painting, is what it looks like to be one. Rejoice with those who rejoice and mourn with those who mourn. Now, this is something that I think if we can take a little pride in, this church does pretty well. I mean, you guys are really good at this. I've seen it so many times that we celebrate when people are thriving, and we're sorrowful when people are hurting. So I just want to tell you, I'm really proud to be a part of a church that does this really well with each other. So thank you for that. Let's continue. Verse 17, he says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone." Okay, if it's possible. Now, so Paul is acknowledging that it takes two, right? You can't force someone to be at peace with you, can you? Because some of you, if you could, you would, right? You would sit them down and you would say, you're not leaving until there's peace between us. But you can't force it. But Paul says, as far as it depends on you, do everything in your power, make every effort to be at peace with the people around you. So I think a question that we ask is like, okay, if this is not really possible, because let's be realistic, is everyone going to like you? Is everyone going to want to hang out with you? Is everyone going to respect you? I mean, no, that's just not realistic. So if it's not really possible, what's the point of fighting this battle? I mean, what's the harm in just doing the best we can with the people that we're close to? Well, there is some harm. There are some consequences to us getting this wrong. And so I want us to be aware of that. So if there's not shalom within the church, what are the consequences of that? First, I think it hinders our worship. If there's not shalom within the church family, it hinders our worship. Because our worship is when we as one voice honor God with our words and actions, our prayers, our study. And when we're not doing that with one voice, our worship is limited. It's restricted in a way that it's not meant to be when there's not shalom among us. When there's not shalom among us, I believe that it hinders our service. In 2 weeks, we're going to go out as a church family, as a body, and serve our community. Because we believe God has given us gifts and resources that can help our community be a better place to live. We're moving towards shalom, towards new creation, and we want to participate with God in that. But if there's not shalom among us, then we don't present a united front when we go out and serve our community together, and it limits the impact and influence of that. Not to mention what it does to us personally and our confidence that this is a place and these are a people where I am loved and valued and accepted. When there's not shalom, it breaks that. And some of you have felt that. Some of you have been wounded by a break in shalom with people in the church family. Set you back spiritually, maybe, because of that. There are consequences to this. There's consequences outside. When we don't have shalom with people who are outside the church, people who are not believers or followers of Jesus, when we don't have shalom with them, there are consequences. Those are pretty easy to see. Because if the people of God are supposed to reflect who God is and what he's doing in the world, and yet we can't live at peace with people who are outside the church, what kind of reflection of God are we expressing? Is it an accurate one? No, we're reflecting this broken picture of God. And why would people want to be a part of a group of people that seem to be at odds with everyone outside of their group? It's not very inviting. So there are consequences to this. And that's why Paul, I think, wrote this letter and is so serious about addressing this. So I want to walk us through a few postures that I believe we can adopt that will help us move in the direction of shalom with the people around us. Not just people who are like us, but people who are different from us, so that we can represent the body of Christ as one. We belong to each other. In Romans 14, 19, so a couple chapters down the road, Paul says this, "Let us therefore make every effort." Edification is a word you use every day, I'm sure. So when you tell your kids, this is for your edification, right? So edification is about building people up. It's about people becoming stronger and better. So this is not just about being nice, okay? You're all nice people. I mean, I've met I think all of you, you're pretty nice people, but this goes beyond being nice. Edifying is about when people walk away from an encounter with you, they're somehow stronger and better. Edification is about your impact on the people that you speak to and spend time with makes them stronger and better. That's edification. So it's got to go beyond just being nice. Paul says you're here for mutual edification, and these postures that I'm going to cover, I think, will help with that. So I borrowed some of these, the first three, from a pastor named Steve Cuss, who wrote a book called Managing Leadership Anxiety that is extremely helpful if you're a leader of any kind. That means if you're a parent, if you have parents, this is good for you. So these first three are from his book. So the first one is to be calm. And calm is just about this absence of like agitation. I'm not gonna get worked up. I'm not gonna act out of emotion, but I'm gonna be calm. And I think the three keys to being calm, and these are I made these up. Well, I don't know if I made them up, but I didn't get them from the book. But to have nothing to prove, nothing to hide, and nothing to fear. I mentioned these I think last week. Nothing to prove, nothing to hide, and nothing to fear. Because our agitation in personal relationships, the thing that gets us the most off kilter or most emotional is when we feel like we have something to prove, something to hide, or something to fear, right? So if we can rest in our shalom with God and our shalom with self, then we can embrace this truth that in any and every relationship, I have nothing to prove, nothing to hide, and nothing to fear. I can be a calm presence. The second is awareness, and awareness is about our anxiety, about recognizing anxiety. And it's not our job to solve anxiety for everyone, but it helps to be aware of it. So we need to be aware of the anxiety in me that I have when I've got things going on in my life. So whenever I'm around people, like that is in me, whether I'm going to let it impact this relationship or not is sort of up to me, but it's important that I recognize that it's in me. I have to recognize the anxiety in others and to acknowledge that they've got things going on in their lives that I don't know about, and whatever our conversation is like, that's in them, and whether that impacts our conversation or not, kind of up to them, but it's there. And then there might be anxiety between us. I might be in a conversation or an interaction with somebody who doesn't know if they can trust me, who doesn't know what my agenda is, and that creates anxiety between us that I need to be aware of. And again, I can't solve that, all that anxiety, but being aware of it helps me know how to posture myself in this relationship. Third is just about being present. This is one of the most challenging things. I had somebody come up to me after the first service and say, man, it's just really hard. Our brains can do so many different things while we're listening to somebody else talk, can't they? When we're present, what is our brain doing? I mean, we're focused. We're giving our full attention. We're listening to understand, not listening to respond. We're making eye contact. We're asking follow-up questions. The greatest enemy to being present with others in our culture today is the cell phone, or maybe even the smartwatch. You know, it buzzes, it beeps, it does something, and suddenly your attention is diverted from the person you're sitting in front of. Being present is about posturing yourself in such a way that you're communicating, you are the most important person to me right now, and you have all of my attention. Kids, if you did this for your parents, it would be an incredible gift that you could give them. And your grandparents, I'm just saying, get you out of a lot of trouble. Just be present. And the last one is equal, to treat people as equal, not just to treat them as equal, but to actually believe that you're equal, right? Like this is a heart thing. In Romans 15, 14, a couple chapters down the road here, Paul says this thing that just kind of blows my mind sometimes. I myself am convinced, my brothers and sisters, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and so he's telling these Jewish Christians who grew up with the Torah and grew up with the feast days and they're related to Jesus. He's telling them that, hey, the Gentile Christians have something to offer you. They are competent to instruct you. He's telling these Gentile Christians who have gone all in, given up everything to follow Jesus, that these Jewish Christians who don't even belong in your city, they're not from here, they're competent to instruct you. He's telling older people in the church family that the young people are competent to instruct you. And he's telling young people in the church family that the older people are competent to instruct you. He's telling the men that the women are competent to instruct you, and the women that the men are competent to instruct you. He's telling the poor that the rich are competent to instruct you, and the rich that the poor are competent to instruct you. This is a bold statement. And if we could embrace this reality that we're equal and that none of us have like this spiritual leg up that makes us, you know, we don't need somebody else's input and help and guidance, and that it can come from anyone in the church family, this is a powerful statement. We're competent to instruct one another. We do this on the tennis team. We encourage the players to instruct each other. If you see somebody doing something that needs correction, or if you see somebody doing something that's great, speak it out, say it out loud. So beginners and freshmen can say things to seniors and vice versa. We're competent to instruct each other, because one thing that you can't do while you're playing is watch yourself play, right? The other people can see you, but you can't see yourself. It's the same for the church family. The one thing you can't do very well while living your life is watch you live your life. But other people can watch you live your life, and they're competent to instruct you. If we can figure that out, I think it would really pave the way for shalom. So it's being calm, aware, present, and equal. And if you need a mnemonic, the acronym is CAPE, C-A-P-E. Didn't do that on purpose. It just happened because God loves me, okay? So CAPE, C-A-P-E. Calm, aware, present, and equal. That's what I get for saying God loves me. So what I'd like for us to do before we wrap up today is to talk about this a little bit with the people around us. So you can just go over these couple questions with the people sitting next to you. You can get up and move. If you're by yourself, you can stay by yourself and talk to yourself. We don't think you're weird. We're all equal. But take a couple minutes to do this together, and then I'll come back up.